Our sermon text this morning comes from Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, and I invite you to turn your Bibles to this passage with me as we continue our study through the Gospel of Mark. Now, roughly halfway through. Mark chapter 9, I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. This is the Word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good to be here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed him. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus alone. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant order, the perfect rule, faith, and let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your mercy to us, that you did not leave us on our own to figure it out for ourselves, that you reveal yourself to us in the pages of your word, making yourself known to us. And so, Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, guide us into all things, that we may be formed after the image of Christ, be found like him, in him, for his glory and peace. Amen. Why do you worship? Now that may seem like a ridiculous question, since you have all gathered here at Faith Presbyterian Church to presumably worship the living God. But let's stop and think about that question for just a minute. The question that you might follow up with is, well, what do you mean by worship? Worship is giving ultimate value, supreme worth to someone or something. And the question then goes to the question of your heart, in your mind, in your mouth. To what do you give supreme value? To what do you ascribe supreme worth? And depending on where you ask that question, you can get a variety of different answers. In our own country, fame, fortune, sex, these are things that are worshipped. Self, self-esteem. Some other countries, you might hear Allah. Or any one of a myriad of Hindu gods, or the spirits, or the spirits of the ancestors. And when you think about it, all around the world, the variety of answers that you get to that question, it becomes apparent that Christians are something of the odd man out. Because you see, we worship a man. A man who died, and not just any death, but an humiliating execution that was reserved for criminals. Why? Why would we worship Jesus, whom we call the Christ, giving him supreme value, Jesus begins to teach his disciples, now let me tell you what that means. And he tells them what that means for me to be the Messiah. That means that I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer many things. And I'm going to be killed. And then rise again. A truth that flies right in the face of the disciples' conception of the Messiah as a victorious leader. His coming has been delayed. And since his coming is delayed, it's not delayed in God's timing, it's delayed in our eyes, in our sense of time. It's completely on God's timetable. But in light of our what we perceive as delay, he gives this promise that they will see the kingdom having come with power. He says some of those standing there with him will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, does he mean to say that some of the people that heard Jesus saying these words are still alive today? No, that's not what he's saying at all. But what he is saying is the day of going to death. Powerful foretaste of the fullness of the power of the kingdom of God. How? Well, let's think about it. What is the greatest power that we on earth face in our lives? What is the greatest, indeed, most unconquerable power that we face in our lives on this earth? We fight it. We do everything we can to delay it. We're wearing masks today because we would like to delay it a little longer. Yeah, isn't it? And what Jesus, he's already pointed to it. He said that he would suffer and be rejected and be killed and rise again. And now he says it again. They will see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. He's speaking of his resurrection. And there were some of those standing right there with him would be witnesses of his resurrection. So what he's pointing to. Resurrection, where the greatest power on earth, that is death itself, will be conquered. And this is the power. It's what the Apostle Paul spoke of when he said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Or Ephesians chapter 1, as the Apostle is praying for the Ephesian Christians, he says, beginning in verse 19, he prays that the Ephesians will know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might,
Even COVID-19, he rules sovereignly over it. It is a tool in his hands for his glory and for the good of his people. A warning to us all to repent and believe the gospel. So we see Christ above all earthly powers, but we also see Christ above all earthly glory. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. These 6 days in Scripture, the 6 days are days of preparation, days of getting ready for a theophany, a meeting with God. That's what went on in the garden, wasn't it? There were 6 days of preparation and creation, right? God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And then 6 days, Adam, the Son of God, worked. And on the seventh, he rested and he walked with God. And the 6 days of this week, you were commanded, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Today, you depart for walking with God. So after 6 days, these days of preparation, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, the inner circle of his inner circle, these three men, one of whom would always be known as the spokesman of the disciples. Another would be the first martyr for among the disciples, James. And two of them, Peter and John, would be so impressed with what happens on this mountain that decades later they will speak of it in their writings. Peter very directly, John indirectly. And so Jesus takes with him his inner circle and led them up a high mountain by themselves to pray. And what happened? He was transfigured. He was transformed. It's the same word that's used of Christians, of what happens in Christians as we meet with God, as we study Scripture, as we pray, as we worship Him, we are transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. And this is what goes on. Jesus is transfigured before them. Not that he needed to be changed. This is to reveal more of who he is. He was transfigured before them. A veil is pulled back, revealing as much of the glory of the deity of Christ as the disciples can stand to see. It's like being in a dark room, pitch dark, with black curtains, hiding the blinding Florida sunshine. And then somebody opens a little gap in that curtain, and this brilliant shaft of light shines in. It's not the fullness of the light, is it? Seeing the whole thing, they're not opening the whole curtain, but this, and it's brilliant, it's almost blinding if you've been in the dark. And this is what happens when Jesus' veil is pulled back. And look at the description. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. They were blinding. It was blinding what they saw. Ray-Bans would not have helped them in the least in the face of this glory. What Peter through Mark is telling us is there is no glory in the universe like the glory that they saw revealed in Christ on this mountain. That's a mountaintop experience, isn't it? And when we look at Scripture, mountains are significant, aren't they? You go back almost to the very beginning to
even go back to Genesis. Well, now the ram was provided in the thicket. In Exodus, a burning bush on the mountaintop. And God told Moses to go down and lead his people out of their slavery in Egypt. And they came back and worshiped at that mountain. You can fast forward into 1 Kings chapter 18. Another mountain, Mount Carmel, where you see Elijah challenging the people of God, saying, how long will you waver between two opinions? If Baal is God, worship him. If the Lord is God, worship him. How long are you going to go along with one foot in one boat and one foot in the other boat? That won't work. There God showed his power. He showed that Baal can do nothing. Now God's permission. People said the Lord is God. He's not. And then there appeared to them Elijah and Moses. Oh, the glory! I mean, these are the heroes of the faith. We have in the last year seen some of our great heroes of the faith pass on the glory. R.C. Sproul, Bobby Zacharias, and then just this past Friday, J.I. Packer. Man of God. And here's Moses and Elijah. This is really glorious. So much so that we heard Peter speak out of it, didn't we? In our first scripture reading this morning in 1 Peter. Rather 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, we heard the voice. We heard that very voice of God born from heaven, for we were with them on the holy mountain. Now, we've all seen glorious things. We've experienced glorious things. I keep thinking about Yosemite. I had no idea. I've seen the pictures. And it's incredible. I knew it was beautiful. But then I was there, and dear friend, I have no idea how incredible it was, how glorious it was. But in the light of the glory of God in Christ, it's nothing but a ditch. Moses and Elijah on a level with their Lord. He
drug Jesus down to the same level as those sinners, Moses and Elijah. And then thirdly, he proposed building a fading booth for men who had already been admitted to the glory of heaven and of the angels. Think about that. Moses and Elijah went home. They've been reborn. The glories and riches of heaven, and they haven't yet received their glorified bodies. I mean, they're already there. There's no more sin, sorrow, sickness, death. There's no dirt to stick to. And Peter wants to keep Moses and Elijah on the earth. Why would Moses and Elijah want to do that? But before we get too hard on Peter, let's just look at what the scripture says. It says he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. First of all, and this is really for me, if you don't know what to say, sometimes it's better just to not say anything. But they were terrified. And literally, they were out of their minds. And we all like to preserve the experience, don't we? I was asking Nancy this week, and I'm going to explain why I was asking Nancy this week, I used to have this plastic cup, and apparently we got rid of it in our clean house before we went to the orange cup. Had dark blue AU on it. That's all the university, in case you don't know. And it's the kind of cup you get soft drink in at a sporting event. And there was a score etched into the cup. I had that cup for 35 years. Why? Because that is the cup that I got at the game where Auburn beat Alabama for the first time in 10 years. I was there and I was holding on to that experience. That wonderful experience that we had. And you see, Christ is above all things. He reigns above all. Colossians 3, we're told, if then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. You have died and your life is in you, Christ in God. It is Christ above all earthly experience. I've got my phone for a good reason. My wife, a pastor friend of ours, posted this today. She said, as another Sunday in this strange season begins, are you weary? Across the country, some Christians have been told to return to live streaming. Others haven't even stepped foot in churches since COVID hit. Some are singing behind muffled masks. I'll be in the balcony wrestling four small children because of the lack of church nursery. In my self-focused sin, I'm tempted to complain. And then I think about my persecuted brothers and sisters across the world who are secretly needing to worship God and risking their very lives to do so. I look up at the sky and consider the God of steadfast love who sent his own son to die on my behalf so I can enjoy full access to him. Jesus Christ is worthy of a little inconvenience. Don't you agree? You see, we worship Christ because he is above all earthly powers. He is above all earthly glory. He is above all human experience. And fourthly and finally, he is above all godly men. Moses and Elijah. What's that about? Moses and Elijah. When you think about it, well, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law. He is representative of the law. He was the one through whom God gave his law to his people. And Elijah, the first and the prophets. And the Jewish shorthand for the Old Testament was the law and the prophets. You got the first five books of Moses, and then you've got the rest. That's the prophets. And so here on this mountain, you have the law and the prophets. That is the entire Old Testament, and they're talking with Jesus. And they're not having an argument. They're talking as men who are agreed. What are they talking about? Thankfully, there's no place for speculation. In Luke, we're told that they were talking about his coming sacrifice. I'm so glad that Luke asked questions. You know, not all the questions get answered. But in this case, they're talking about Jesus' coming sacrifice. The fact that Jesus is going to suffer many things and be rejected and be killed in 3 days, after 3 days rise again. That's what they're talking about. His coming sacrifice for sin. That sacrifice that was promised in the books of Moses. In Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 22, the ram caught in the thicket. And in the prophets, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. The law and the prophets all pointing forward to the life, ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus, the Christ. And that's what they're talking about. And then a cloud descends. The cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is the glory cloud. This is the cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness. This is the cloud that filled the tabernacle. This is the cloud that filled the temple. And it was dedicated by Solomon. The glory of God coming down to earth. Then this cloud overshadows them, and Moses and Elijah fade away. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Pay attention to Jesus as the one to whom all of the law and the prophets pointed, and of whom they all speak. When we read the Old Testament, we read it with a prayer, "Lord, help me to see Jesus, that I may be made like him." Jesus is one to be listened to as the one who has authority and is to be obeyed. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. You see, it never was about Moses or Elijah or anyone else. It wasn't about Peter and James and John. It wasn't about some kind of mountaintop experience. It was about Jesus and who he is. The eternal Word of God, the full and final revelation of God to man. And isn't this what John spoke of? John chapter 1, where he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And what did he go on to say in verse 14? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Do you think that maybe, we don't know, but that maybe when John wrote this, that image of the mountain went through his head, that memory of that experience? We beheld his glory. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we are told, long ago in many